You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are searching scripture today in the May issue of The Lutheran Witness. We'll get to that in just a moment. Thanks to Concordia University, Wisconsin for your support of The Coffee Hour. You can learn more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Joining us for Searching Scripture each month this year, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back.
It's a pleasure being with you again.
We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25 this month. Are we ready for the text? Do you want to read the text for us this morning?
I'd be glad to. So Peter, in his epistle so far, has introduced believers to recognize that they've been born again to a living hope or expectation of everlasting life through Christ, who we also learned then was a ransom price, a redemption with his blood. And now as we move into the second part of chapter 2, Peter is going to show us that we who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord are to live in a certain way, and that way is to be Christ-like. We are to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered injustice and was vindicated on the third day. But as we continue looking to Christ and him crucified, we find not only the forgiveness of sins and salvation, but also the model for our Christian lives. So let's look at 1 Peter 2:11 to 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good, you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, so that's our text. And I want to make one point about the last verse before we begin examining our questions. And that is, the text as it's translated is just fine, but there is a way of translating it from the Greek that conveys a little bit more of the gospel nature of this passage. And that is, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Returned here is translated in a sort of active sense, but in Greek, it is definitely passive. So a better way of translating would be, but you have now been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that's it's true. We have returned to him, but the real question is how? And this takes us to the third article of the Creed. The Holy Spirit has called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified me and brought me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find this to be one of the most, comforting insights into the text of scripture that maybe is obscured a little bit by English translation, that we recognize the passive nature of our Christian life, that we're not in control. We're in the good shepherd's hand. He's the one who died for us, rose for us, and who holds us in his nail-scarred hands, and nothing can separate us from his love.
Yeah, that's a really great insight there. It's amazing what a difference one word can make in how we understand these verses. All right, let's dive into question one. Peter says that, quote, the passion of the flesh wage war against your soul. That's 1 Peter 2:11. Read Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. What does this battle look like in our lives, and where do we turn for help?
Yeah, I'm just going to read a little bit of Galatians 5. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against each other and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and then he just goes on to list a bunch of vices. Peter very strikingly says that these are the types of things that are waging war against our souls. I think we don't maybe appreciate always how serious this battle is. There's waging war going on. This battle is between the flesh and the Spirit, between the old man and the new man. The Holy Spirit has called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified us, and now he wants us to stay with Jesus and fight against the forces of darkness and the devil and the works of the flesh. And so the answer, of course, to the question, where do we turn for help, is going to be turning again to the Spirit. Paul goes on in Galatians 5 to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And then he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We turn to our loving God to recognize that we have been crucified with Christ, and our flesh then, being crucified, is subdued. It doesn't mean that it's dead yet. It still keeps fighting and trying to pull us back into sin, but it is under control. And that is something that by the Spirit we are able to do, fight against the flesh and keep it subdued so it does not overtake our new man.
All right, question two. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, how is godly living actually a form of evangelism? Also see Matthew chapter 5, verse 16.
Okay, so Peter had said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We don't tend to think that people are going to call us evil for doing good, but the reality is that as we follow Christ, we'll be out of step with the world around us. And sometimes the things that we do that we know are good according to God's word are going to be deemed evil by a culture that has different morality. But Peter assures us that as we keep our conduct honorable, we're actually doing the work of evangelism, because these people may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Christians, as they live out their lives in Christ, this is never, of course, just doing good works. This is doing good works as a Christian. We are showing, well, the reason I'm living this way, the reason I'm doing these things is because of my Lord Jesus, who died for me, who rose for me. And so it's the Christian spirit that animates all of our good works. But the point is that over time, this can make an impression on the people around us. And so even without words, you know, and especially without nagging them or browbeating them or constantly harping on their unbelief or something like that, our actions can actually move their hearts. The Lord works through our actions to move their hearts. Jesus says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is the light of the world. He shines his light upon us, in us, and through us to others. And in so doing, he often does attract people to him through the works of believers in around them.
All right, question three. Compare 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17 with Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. What is the proper function of government, and what do Christians owe the government? According to Acts 5, verse 29, when is civil disobedience necessary?
All right, just to recap again from 1 Peter 2, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And a few verses later, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Paul, in a very similar way, talks in Romans 13 about our relationship to governing authorities. And he says that this authority has been actually established by God, and that whoever resists authorities actually is resisting what God has appointed. And that if you do resist the authorities, you'll incur judgment. However, he does say, and this is where Paul and Peter are in perfect agreement, Paul says rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You don't have to be afraid of the governing authorities if your conduct is good. He is the Lord's servant. The government is the Lord's servant for good, for those who do good. But if you do wrong, he says, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, what these verses indicate is that the ideal form of government is going to be to punish those who do evil and to praise or reward those who do good. The challenging thing is that governments don't always take this to heart and live by this, right? And so there's almost an ideal setup here in which we as Christians can look at, okay, this is the model for what a good government would be like. And so we can use it as a basis for criticism of any level of government, because we can say, hey, you're not doing your job. God has told you, punish evil, praise and reward what's good. In a multicultural, multi-religious, very, secularized society, this is going to be really challenging. And so what this might very well lead us to is the need at some point to civil disobedience. In Acts 5, the authorities had told the apostles, you can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. You can't do that anymore. And they had suffered imprisonment and persecution for this. But when they told them, you can't talk about Jesus anymore, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So there is a Christian basis then for civil disobedience. And that is when the authorities are telling us to do things that God has specifically commanded us to do, then we actually must disobey. But the basic position that we should take is respect for authority, obedience to authorities, but then we do have to examine on a case-by-case basis, is the government trying to get me to do something that would be against my faith and against my Lord?
We're going to take a look at questions 4 through 8 in just a moment. We are searching scripture in the May issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment right here on The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others, to live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world, to live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are searching scripture in the May issue of The Lutheran Witness. Today with Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Pastor Roth, you ready for question number 4?
Yes, please.
It's a multi-part question.
It is.
You know that because you wrote it.
I did, and I wrote it in a lengthy way, very specifically, because it's actually a fairly controversial and difficult topic. And so I wanted to provide some explanation in addition to asking a question.
All right. Question number 4. The term translated as servants in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 could also be translated as slaves who were to look to Christ as an example of suffering and justice, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. While enslavers are condemned in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the institution of slavery is acknowledged as common, albeit undesirable, reality that even Christians might live under, as this verse demonstrates. According to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, how were Christian slaves and their masters to live in a God-pleasing way? And what did Paul advise slaves to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 23?
All right. So this is a difficult topic for us because we look back from our 21st century perspective, and especially with the history of slavery in America and a civil war fought over it and civil rights struggles and all those sort of things. And we can perhaps look back and almost stand in judgment upon the New Testament and say, well, how could it possibly condone slavery? I'm not sure that you'd say it condones slavery. It's just that it accepts it as a reality or an institution in that day and age. And as the question highlights, Paul specifically says enslavers are condemned. So that actually is a wonderful reminder that all anti-slavery or liberation movements have actually flowed out of Christianity. The liberation of people from slavery is not the norm throughout human history. It is actually the exception, and it's been animated by a Christian spirit, as it was in England and in the United States as well. So not enslaving, of course, would be a way of us reminding people today that that might criticize us for saying, well, you hold on to that Bible with its slavery stuff in it. We could say, no, the Bible specifically condemns enslaving. And then, moreover, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does tell people who are slaves, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. And I think there's kind of a logic within these passages in the New Testament about slavery that a Christian who perhaps inherits slaves might very well recognize from the text of Scripture, the best thing I could possibly do is to liberate these people. But overall, the important point that Peter and Paul both make is that masters and slaves are to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so servants or slaves are to actually recognize that everything they do in life is actually for Christ. And then masters are to treat their slaves in this context as equals in the eyes of the Lord, because Paul says in Ephesians 5, both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So in Christ, there's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so that's going to change the way that we look at one another, view one another, care for one another, because we're going to actually see that Christ is in our neighbor and we're going to serve him. And then in that particular point in time with the institution of slavery present, we're able to actually recognize the Lord's concern and compassion, both for masters and slaves, mainly to focus on Jesus Christ and living by his example.
All right, question 5. Peter cites Isaiah 53, verse 5 and verse 9 in reference to Jesus, 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 24. What is Isaiah 53 about? Though St. Peter cites only a small part of this chapter, what should his use of that verse encourage us to do? See Luke 24, verses 26 and 27 and verses 44 and 45.
All right, so what I actually probably should have put after the question, what is Isaiah 53 about, is take a look at Acts chapter 8, because that's where we have the Ethiopian eunuch who's going through Gaza, and Philip is sent to him. And what is the Ethiopian eunuch doing? He's reading the prophet Isaiah, but he doesn't understand what he's reading. Now, the passage that he's reading was from Isaiah 53, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. So that's also a quotation from Acts chapter 8. And what we learn is that the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't understand what he's reading. And so Philip says, well, I'm going to explain to you. And what does he do? He tells him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture, beginning with Isaiah 53. He tells him the good news about Jesus. And then right after that, he must have told him, hey, you know, baptism is something the good news of Jesus brings us to. And there's some water. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, I want to be baptized. So 1 Peter 2 and Acts chapter 8 show us very clearly there's an Old Testament prophecy that the good news about Jesus is given in Isaiah 53 and then fulfilled in the New Testament. And we can actually expand this out to all of the Old Testament, because what Jesus teaches us after his resurrection, he tells his apostles, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The good news about Jesus, that he is the one who bore all of our sins for us, rose on Easter, and is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel.
All right, question 6. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, what can we learn from Jesus' example when we are reviled, taunted, and afflicted? What does Peter encourage us to do in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19?
So in the verses leading up to this little section here, Peter has gone on to say that if slaves actually endure unjust suffering under their masters, they are actually experiencing something like what Christ experienced, and that it's actually a gracious thing in the sight of God if you live in this sort of way, suffering unjustly. He says, if you actually do something wrong and get punished for it, well, that's no credit to you, obviously. But if you suffer unjustly, then you're actually living in a Christ-like way. And then he invokes the example of Christ. He says, to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So we first look to Jesus as our Savior, but then we also look to him as our example. And how does he behave when he is suffering? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We see Jesus on the cross saying to the people below him that have actually crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He doesn't lash out at them. He asks for their forgiveness. And then he entrusts himself to his Father. In Luke 23, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's the way we as Christians can live. We don't have to retaliate when we're attacked. We commend our lives into the Lord's hand. And a little bit later in 1 Peter 4, it almost seems like he's got in mind the passion of Jesus, his death on the cross, when he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good, just like Jesus, following his example.
Question 7. Peter says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. What are the results of this action for the world? See Matthew 8, verse 17, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 11, John 1, verse 29, and Hebrews 9, verse 28.
All right, so we could say that this is, you know, the reconciliation of the world, the once and for all atonement. So we can speak in theological and doctrinal terms about this. But if we look at each of these individual passages, we get a different angle from which to view what Jesus has accomplished for all of us. First of all, he's fulfilling the Old Testament. In Matthew 8, he reports, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Anything that we have suffered in this life, anything that we will suffer in this life, Jesus has taken that into himself to begin the process of recreating the world and granting true healing, strength, and the promise of resurrection. In Isaiah 53, it says that he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So when we look to Christ on the cross, we see him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God for you. For each of you. That's what you deserve, law, but that's what he's done for you, gospel. In Isaiah 53, again, it says that he will make the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In Romans 4, Paul talks about how he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. That is, that we might be accounted righteous. And so in the resurrection of Jesus, we see this declaration of righteousness for the whole world to be received by faith. In John 1:29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does Jesus do on the cross? If your sin was on his back, which it was, he's taken it away. And so it's no longer counted towards you, but you're set free from it. And then finally, this gives us hope for the last day and joyful expectation of when Christ returns. Hebrews 9 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So as we look to Jesus' return, we don't have to be afraid. He's not going to come and deal with us as sinners. He's coming to save us as we eagerly wait for him.
Question number 8. Peter says that Jesus bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Compare this passage with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and Romans 6, 1-4. What does it mean to die to sin and live to righteousness?
So he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This actually makes me think of 2 Corinthians 5, where St. Paul says that for our sake, he made him to be sin. And you got to fill in who the pronouns are here. So for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Christ who knew no sin. He had never sinned, right? so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So there's two things going on here. One is that this perfect sacrifice has been made in which Christ has been punished for us. He dies for us. We are set free from sin. And then we receive his righteousness. That's justification. But then in our sanctification, we are to die each day to sin, that is, putting to death our old Adam and rising up to newness of life, to living a righteous life. In 1 Peter 3:18, he will later say, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Once again, we see this connection between the death and resurrection of Jesus and our death to sin and our rising up to newness of life. And then the classic passage for this is Romans 6, which actually is in our catechism, the fourth part of baptism. What does such baptizing with water indicate? We get Romans 6, 3 and 4, but I'll read here. Romans 6, 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul shows us there's an incompatibility with willful, intentional continuance in sin and the new life that we have in Christ. So we died to this. So how could we possibly live in it? And then the very familiar words of 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Once again, there's a both and to these passages. There's a baptismal death and rising up to newness of life, which saves us. But then it also provides us this template for our Christian lives. And as we've learned from 1 Peter 2, we're to look to Christ as the example of how to die to sin each day and rise up to newness of life.
Pastor, any final thoughts as we wrap up our time together today?
Well, what we were straying like sheep. That's actually Isaiah 53 as well. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. As sinners, our tendency is, well, to stray from our Lord. As sheep, we tend to be rather foolish, and we're constantly running away from our good shepherd's care. But he continues by the Holy Spirit to call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify us. He reaches out and calls us back to himself so that in repentance we are returned to him. And now we are brought back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the one who is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep so that he can build a holy flock here on earth, gathered around his means of grace. And he is the good shepherd who's going to lead us beside the still waters of our holy baptism. He's going to prepare the table of his body and blood for us in the presence of our enemies, of sin, death, and the devil. And so we know, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, helping us with Searching Scripture in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, thank you so much for helping us dig into God's Word again today.
Delighted to be with you.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.